a new sermon series. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking together at the book of Esther. And before you kind of write Esther off as this irrelevant, maybe Old Testament story, or maybe a book that, at least on the surface, maybe sounds a bit docile, let me assure you that the book of Esther is anything but docile, because what we're dealing with here, we've got a lot going on. We've got conspiracy that's happening. We've got revenge that's happening. There's plenty of murder. There's drunkenness. There's sex outside of the bonds of marriage, way outside of the bonds of marriage. There's plot twists, and there's turns, and these all kinds of ironic and unexpected surprises. And the thing basically reads like almost like you're watching like this very, very dramatic sort of soap opera. And it's all kind of jammed into a book that really isn't about any of that stuff. Instead, it's a book about the hidden providence of God. Okay, so jot that down if you're a note taker. Hidden providence. And we'll just define that word providence this morning as very simply divine care and intervention, okay? And in the case of Esther, it isn't always really obvious that it's God who's the one who's causing things to happen. It's a hidden kind of providence or care. So, like most families that live in central New York, one of the things that we've really enjoyed in the wintertime is driving through lights on the lake. Who enjoys lights on the lake? All right. So, especially when the kids were smaller, we used to do it all the time. Now, lights on the lake can be very fun on its own, sure, but I always like to add a little bit of spice to the evening by letting the kids drive the car, even when they were really little. And I know you've got visions of us kind of careening, you know, through Frosty the Snowman, and it does sound a bit nuts, but I'd kind of put them on my lap, and they would grab the wheel and steer the car through lights on the lake. And the fun part of it for them is that they really kind of believe, they're convinced that they're the ones driving the car. Of course, they're unaware, right, that under the dashboard, Dad's got control of the brake, I've got control of the wheel, of the gas pedal. And of course, my hand is probably only a half an inch from the wheel in case they start to kind of veer off the road. And that's sort of the picture this morning of what hidden providence is. The sensation is we're doing it on our own, okay? We're kind of blazing our own trail, but behind the scenes, God is very much in control of the whole thing. He's the one who's moving the chess pieces, okay? It might seem like we've got the wheel, but ultimately someone else has control of the car. It's hidden providence. Now, before we go any further, I want to point out a major, major difference between the book of Esther and all the other books of the Bible. There's a very particular oddity about this book. Do you guys know what it is? Anyone? God's not mentioned. That's exactly right. God's not mentioned. Like, not even in passing. Like, not even one time. You mean, like, in the first few chapters that we're going to look at today? Nope. Not once, not through the whole thing. And as we'll see, that'll actually become a major theme as we move along in the story. But think about that. Up until this point, when Israel has been in trouble, when they're threatened, God does big stuff. You know what I mean? It's very obvious when he's working. He does miraculous things. So we've got Exodus, right, with all of its plagues. And of course, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, which is this huge, amazing miracle. And we've got these various examples throughout Israel's history of God really showing up in big ways to deliver his people, but not in Esther. He's not even mentioned. It's a hidden kind of providence that's at work. So what's going on here? And I think this is so crucial to understanding Esther. So we've got to use this little hyperlink, so to speak, to another book of the Bible, and that's going to give us a whole lot of context. Okay? So here we are. This is Deuteronomy 31, 16 to 18. Check this out. The Lord said to Moses, "You're about to die, and join your ancestors. And after you're gone, these people will begin to worship foreign gods, the gods of the land where they are going. They will abandon me and break my covenant that I've made with them. Then my anger will blaze forth against them. I will abandon them," check this word, "hiding my face from them, and they'll be devoured. Terrible trouble will come down on them, and on that day they will say, 'These disasters have come down on us because God is no longer among us.' At that time, I will hide my face from them on account of all the evil they commit by worshiping other gods." He'll hide his face. Now, I think that gives us a major clue, doesn't it? Okay, so Israel is in exile. They're in Persia, and they have basically assimilated themselves to a very pagan culture in this story. And God has hidden himself, just like he said he would. However, that doesn't mean that he's not working behind the scenes, right? It's a hidden kind of providence. In fact, God's going to cause some very interesting coincidences, we'll call them, to save his people from certain death exactly when it seems that all hope is lost. Okay, so what's happening in the book of Esther? Like, what's the story? What's the storyline? First, I think we need a little bit of context, and I feel like this is going to be playing the board game Risk for a second, but stay with me. This is about as quick of a summation as I could come up with. So what's happening is, through civil war and this sort of infighting, the Jews have split into two kingdoms, right? Israel and Judah. And of course, they forgot about Yahweh, they disobey his commands, so as a result, just like God said was going to happen, Israel gets conquered by Assyria. And then Judah gets conquered by Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. You probably remember him from VeggieTales. Then 50 years after that, Babylon gets conquered by Persia, and then 50 years after that, the story of Esther takes place. I hope you guys are still with me. Okay, so the Jews are in Persian exile. That's what's important. Now, geographically, the Persian Empire would basically take up, in case you're wondering where it is, basically would take up a major swath of today's Middle East. And how about the timeline? Like, when is all this happening? Well, we're in 483 BC, before Jesus was born. And that might not mean a whole lot to us, but there's some very interesting things that are happening in history at the same time as the book of Esther. Remember, the Bible doesn't include all of world history, right? So we tend to think of it kind of in a silo. You ever feel that way? When you're reading the Bible, you're convinced, like, this has got to be the only thing that's happening at the time. Nothing else could be happening in the world. But that's not true. So check this out. During Esther's time, the Olympic Games have already been around for 200 years. Greece is really kind of coming into its own, like, its golden age around then. The philosopher Socrates, you've heard of him, he's around during Esther's time. The mathematician Pythagoras, you remember the Pythagorean theorem from algebra class? I don't either. I definitely don't. The playwright Sophocles, I don't know. Some of these names might mean something to you, but these are the names from history that are happening during Esther's time. And here's another fascinating thing. The king that we're going to learn about in the book of Esther is the very same king of Persia that fought against the Greek Spartans in the Battle of Thermopylae, which is really famous because, I don't know if you remember this, but there were 300 Greeks who held off this enormous Persian army of like 1 million people. Some historians say 5 million. And eventually the 300 are kind of overcome, and then Persia marches on to Athens and they get beaten back by the Greeks. But all that's happening literally in this book, in the timeline. It's not mentioned, but it's going on at the same time. In fact, that's where we're going to start chapter one. Chapter one, a party. So King Xerxes is throwing a party. It's a big, big party, and we'll just basically call it what it is. It's a six-month-long drunken booze fest, essentially. And his biblical name, Xerxes' biblical name, is Ahasuerus. But in Hebrew, it's pronounced Ahasuerash. I only mention that because phonetically, if you were Hebrew and you heard the word Ahasuerash, it would have sounded like the word headache. So this is King Headache, which I find pretty ironic. King Headache is getting drunk. Shocker. And he's throwing a six-month-long party, which is actually a war council. Okay, his father is King Darius, and he had been beaten by the Greeks, and now this son, Xerxes, is going to avenge the kingdom. He's going to avenge his father. He's going to go crush the Greeks. So really, this party, the purpose of it is to gather all of his war generals and his military leaders, and he's going to really show off the wealth, and he's going to show off the splendor of his royal throne so that that way they'll be inspired to kind of go fight for him. So Persia is famously rich, so that is going to help, obviously, a lot in war. In fact, when Alexander the Great conquered that part of the world, he found solid gold couches left behind. Like, not like cups and coins and things, solid gold couches. Actually, the Bible mentions that. It matches the biblical account. So King Headache is doing okay, but to really sort of top the party off, one night, when he's super drunk, he decides that his wife, Queen Vashti, should be brought out so that everyone can marvel at her beauty. So this was essentially him kind of parading around his queen against her will. But on this night, Vashti wasn't gonna do it. She's not going to obey the order of the king. This is a big deal. She decided she had enough. She's not going to go. She's not going to be exploited. Now, this is going to unleash a whole chain of events. But it's that decision. Don't miss this, gang. It's that decision. It's the drunken request of a king that begins to set in motion this domino effect that would eventually end in the deliverance of God's people. So here's what we're learning already. God is at work in the margins, even when the margins are messy. So when God shows up in big, miraculous ways, we obviously know he's there, right? But when he works in the ordinary stuff of life, or maybe in the less savory stuff of life, we've got this tendency to think he's absent. There's no way he can be involved, right? Think of it this way, the Red Sea crossing, right? Wow. God's really working, right? It's obvious. But when King Headache gets drunk and tries to show off his wife, no one says, wow, you know, look at God, right? He's so impressive. But this is what the book of Esther is actually trying to teach us. God is present even in the messy margins of life. Not only that, he's able to use even destructive human choices. You with me? Destructive human choices to accomplish his purposes. Nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. And that's a function of his grace, right? And in general, we don't really like that. You know, it's not clean. It's not easy to understand because as far as we're concerned, you know, bad choices mean that God sort of detaches and he leaves us, you know, maybe spinning out of control. And good choices mean that he blesses us and he can really work, you know. And sometimes in our own little world, it's we church people who are the ones who are making the good choices. And so God blesses us. And then those worldly sinners out there, they're going to make God angry and get their due. Now, obviously, there's something to be said for good choices, right? I'm not diminishing the way that God can use good decisions to help our lives flourish. But my point is this. It's that hidden providence means that nothing and no one is out of his reach. No one's too far gone. He's continuously working behind the scenes to accomplish what? His own plans, his own purposes. So we've kind of barely gotten in. We've just touched on the story of Esther, but it's already a disaster. We've got this six-month-long booze fest. We've got a brazen, essentially revenge-seeking king. He's planning this brutal war. We can already tell how women are treated in that culture, even the queen, just by how he demands for her to be brought out and paraded around. And stuff like that is really, you know, that gets to our modern sensibilities. But let's keep going. What happens next is that the king and his counselors decide that once word gets out that Queen Vashti has refused his request, that women everywhere are just going to start refusing men, and they're going to stop respecting them. So they decide, you know, the king and his counselors decide to get together, make this decree to banish the queen, and also a decree that says women everywhere are going to do whatever they're told. It's essentially men saying, don't try doing what Vashti did or you'll be banished to, or maybe worse. So let's pick up at the start of chapter 2. Chapter 2, conquest and compromise. But after King Xerxes, let's see here, I've got a scripture. It's not there. That's okay. I'm going to read it. Conquest and compromise. But after Xerxes' anger had subsided, he began thinking about Vashti and what she had done and the decree he had made. So his personal attendants suggested, let us search the empire to find beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint agents in each province to bring these beautiful young women into the royal harem at the fortress of Susa. Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of them, will see that they're given beauty treatments. After that, the young woman who most pleases the king will be made queen instead of Vashti. This advice was very appealing to the king, so he put the plan into effect. So essentially, the king wants to have a beauty pageant to find his new queen. But I don't want to distill that into something that's noble or something that's like almost out of like a Disney movie. Because what's happening is women from all over the kingdom are taken against their will. They never see their families again. They're forced into basically a year of beauty treatments simply to spend one night with the king. And once they'd been with the king, they'd be in his harem forever. And maybe he would call on them again, maybe he wouldn't. But either way, they'd never be married. They'd never escape. It was an absolute abuse of absolute power. So where is God's hidden providence in that? Like, how can God use that kind of garbage? Well, here's what we need to know. Never before in Persian history, never, had this sort of beauty pageant thing been held for the king to select a wife. Okay, so normally the king would select someone from like a noble family. Okay, so you say, well, why does that even matter? Because if we look forward a little bit, it's not going to be much longer in this story that there's a decree. And the decree goes out from the king that all the Jews are to be executed. Okay, they're all going to be wiped out. So check this out. Had there not been this sort of twisted beauty pageant, so to speak, then Esther wouldn't have been selected. She never would have been made queen, which means that there would have been no one who would have been present to change the king's mind, and the Jews would have been eliminated. They would have been killed. So if you're with me here, God is clearly doing something. It's his hidden providence that's at work. In the margins, even when the margins are messy. So let's look at our second point this morning. There we go. God keeps his promises even when we don't keep ours. And it's here in the story that we're going to meet another character. His name is Mordecai. And the scripture reads this way. I'm just going to read one quick verse. This is from chapter 2, verse 5. It says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai. And for modern readers like us, that sentence doesn't really hold many surprises. But for the original Jewish audience, it probably made their ears hurt, and here's why. We know the name Mordecai is a Jewish name, but it isn't originally Jewish. It's embraced by the Jews because of this guy. The name is actually Persian, and it's even worse than that. It's a name that honors the Persian god Marduk. And again, we might not be able to appreciate what a big deal that is, but If we think back to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah, the prophet, returns to Jerusalem and he finds that Jews have been intermarrying, okay, with non-Jews, and they're raising their kids to speak foreign languages and not Hebrew. And what happens next isn't exactly pretty. So the prophet, like, drags people out into the street and literally beats them for such an offense. So imagine how incensed he'd be if he'd found out that now they're naming their children after foreign gods. And Mordecai's name isn't the only thing that makes his introduction just a little startling. Let me read that again real quick. There's a Jew in Susa, the citadel. This is not Susa, the city, which would have wrapped around the citadel, you know, where the Jews would have lived, the exiles would have lived, but it's the citadel itself. And that's important because that's the heart of Persian power and Persian politics. So it'd be one thing if he was named Abraham or David and he lived in the citadel. We'd have sort of reason to suspect that, you know, he hadn't compromised his Jewish identity. But a Jew named Mordecai living in the citadel was a compromised person. You have to remember that this is a government that had a demigod king, essentially. It had a pagan religion at its core. There should be no doubt that when we meet Mordecai, he's a compromised guy. He's living in, you know, with Persian identity in service to a Persian king. And this is really one of the things that I love most about God. He's not only interested in using the righteous, right, to fulfill his purposes. Scripture is actually littered with compromised and failed heroes of the faith who God is going to use in spite of themselves. Listen, Mordecai is completely assimilated to a foreign pagan culture, and God is like, I can use that. I can use him. And you know why that gives me an awful lot of hope? Because I'm pretty assimilated to the culture. You know, the same sort of temptations, the same things that existed in exile in Persia then still exist today, right? The dominant culture is telling us what we're supposed to believe about sexuality, what we're supposed to believe about politics, education, you name it. You know, even the church takes on characteristics of the dominant culture. Look at the way that there's some pastors who have been sort of celebritized. How about the way that we've assimilated ourselves just simply to technology, right? Most of us don't ask hard questions because we're assimilated, right? The average person checks their phone 85 times per day, spends about 5 hours using apps, which is about a third of our waking lives. And there's no way that can't be soul-shaping in some way, right? And I'm not saying it's all bad. There's a lot of good. In fact, I'm totally thankful for the way that it's kind of simplified our lives in a lot of ways. But what I'm saying is we've assimilated, right? For better or for worse, this is kind of where we are. And this is such a complicated topic because Christians interpreting the same Bible are going to disagree on how to dress. We're going to disagree on whether or not to drink alcohol. We're going to disagree on music. We're going to disagree on movies, what entertainment is appropriate, who's got the best chicken sandwich, blah, blah, blah. But my point isn't to tell you what to decide on all this stuff. My point is to say there's a Jew named Mordecai who had lost or discarded his own identity, and he's embraced the way of life in a foreign world, and there's you and I. We're not really all that different. But God is at work. He's at work keeping his promises even when we don't keep ours. The third and last discussion point is this. God's will is being done even when we don't measure up. So please don't misinterpret what I'm saying here. I'm not suggesting that that means we've got some kind of license to go out and sin because God's will is just going to be done anyway. What I'm saying is God finds a way. He finds a way. Despite all of our mess-ups and all of our hang-ups and all of our poor decisions and all of our bad behaviors, he finds a way to accomplish his plans and his purposes. He's not going to be thwarted by us. He's not going to be threatened by us. He's still working. He's still working on our behalf for his own glory, for our good, to do exactly what he wills. And most often, he does that through hidden providence. He's working in secret. The last person we'll look at for today that's introduced in chapter 2 is Esther herself. Okay, so who's Esther? Well, she's a Jewish orphan. Her parents have died. She's been adopted by her cousin Mordecai. So when the call comes from this King Headache for all the beautiful young virgins, Mordecai willingly sends Esther. Not only that, he gives her very specific instructions that she's to follow along with whatever the guy who's in charge of the king's harem, whatever he tells her to do, she should do that. So this guy has one job. It's to make sure that the king is sexually satisfied. Mordecai is essentially sending Esther in with the same exact mission. Esther goes and is basically this guy's best student. She excelled at what he was teaching her. And this is where things get really, really complicated, especially for those of us who have kind of grown up looking at Esther as this great example or great role model. And the question is, how in the world are we supposed to use this particular part of Esther's life to teach our kids, to teach our own teenage daughters? Like, what message would we be giving them? Is it, you know, make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men, or, you know, use your body to advance God's kingdom? You know, the ends justify the means. Listen, there's no indication in this book that the author is holding up Esther as this moral example that we should be following. There's no indication of that. In fact, at the very bare minimum, we know that she's breaking Jewish dietary law in that year of preparation. We know she's breaking God's law about marrying into a pagan culture. Esther may have been a virtuous woman, or she may have had some motivations that were a bit darker. The author doesn't really let us come to simple answers when it comes to Esther's life. And here's why I think that is. I think that's because that's often the way real life is in this kind of busted up world. There's so many issues that have these layers of complexity, and the right answer is not always crystal clear. But God's still going to use her. God's still going to use her to save his people. So if we shouldn't look at Esther in her life as this kind of example, then the question is, what are we to make of her? What are we to make of Esther? And I'm not sure that's even the right question, because it's easy to kind of look at other people's decisions and kind of size them up immediately, right? And if we were in that situation, we would have made a better choice. We would have got it right. But you know what? When we are actually in those difficult situations, the last thing we want is somebody making a simplistic moral judgment about us, right? So I want to submit this morning another way, and it's this. Even when we make the wrong decision, whether we do it innocently or whether we do it deliberately, or we see somebody else that's making a difficult choice, we need to remember that our God is so gracious. He's so gracious. He's so merciful that he's able to use even that weak link, even that poor decision, even that moment when all hope seems lost, he's using that to accomplish his plans and purposes in our lives. The book of Esther is going to continue to teach us that over the next couple weeks. God's hidden providence, his hidden care, his hidden guidance is at work. Where's it at work? It's at work in the margins, even when the margins are messy. It's at work keeping his promises, even when we don't keep ours. And it's at work doing God's will, even when we don't measure up. And this morning, we're going to take communion together. And before we do, I want to remind us that there is a king. And this king isn't loudly and arrogantly displaying himself like the king in this story. But he's a king quietly and faithfully working in the background, in the hidden moments of life. Right? The king in the book of Esther essentially uses his power for himself. Jesus uses his power to give himself up. Right? Xerxes is asking his wife to put herself on display, and when she's refused, you know, he casts her out. Jesus is asked to put himself on display at the cross. And you know what? He didn't refuse. He was the one who was cast out so that we could be brought in. And in communion this morning, we're going to remember that God, through his providence, used a cross that was meant to kill, and instead he used it to win our freedom. Let's pray together. God, we're grateful for this story. We're grateful to begin to dive in and learn about what it is that you have to teach us through this story of Esther. God, we're recognizing that in the difficult stuff of life, in the poor decisions that we have made and do make, they are not out of your reach. God, would you, through your providence, continue to guide our lives? Through the work of your Holy Spirit, we trust in you for that guidance. We trust in you for that divine care this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.